There are spare Bibles on the back of the pew if you need one. But I would like to invite you to take your Bible, whether it's yours or one you're borrowing, and open it up. Find your place in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy there in the New Testament, just before the big book of Hebrews. If you've turned over and hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. Back up to Titus, then 2 Timothy, then 1 Timothy. And as you're turning there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking towards the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 16. This is where we're at today. As we begin to enter into what I would call the core piece of this epistle, we just finished talking about leadership. If you were to read back and look over the preceding chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would find offices of the bishop, or some of your translations read the overseer there in chapter 3, verse 1. You see the office of the deacon or the servant there in verse 8 down and then 12. But when we come to verse 14, which is where we're at today, there's a little bit of a change. For everything the Apostle Paul has been speaking up to at this point concerns these roles, concerns these responsibilities, speaks to a kind of positive instruction. Here's how the leader ought to be. Here's how the overseer ought to be. Here's how his home ought to be. Here's how the deacon ought to be. Here's how his wife and home ought to be. Here's what the women ought to do. Here's how the men ought to pray. Here's what the ought to be, the attitude and spirit of the church. We all ought to pray for all the world. We ought to pray for leadership. And everything is given in this positive sense of what the church ought to be and ought to do. But Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, comes to this important transition where he, in essence, not only gift wraps the context of everything he said until now, prepares the way for everything he's going to say for the rest of the book. And in this, it's the fulcrum and the axiom upon which everything pivots for 1 Timothy. And so we look at those verses. I invite you to look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and follow along, please, as I read aloud. Verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let me invite you to pray with me once more. Father in heaven, Lord. Lord, before us lay verses of utmost importance. And Lord, I sense my weakness. Lord, I cannot communicate, Lord, to these precious image bearers of Christ before me as I ought to. Just what great truth that sits in front of us. Who you are, what is your church? What is this life and what is this all about? What peculiar role does the body of Jesus Christ have in the midst of it all? What is the body? What is the household of God? And Father, I ask for grace that I may speak as I ought to speak, that I would be clear and understood, and that you would grant unto each one of the hearers of your word the ability to hear your voice, and that you would grant them light that they may understand and walk in light of it. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so here is this transition. Paul says at the top of verse 14, I am writing these things to you. And what he's doing is he's drawing attention to the fact that he's writing them, and thus is drawing attention to why he's writing them. Paul is going to get into three main points here. He's going to talk about the identity of the church. What is the church? I'll say this, the church is essentially this. If you could memorize this, it would be a really good start. The church is God-made rather than man-made. The church is God-governed rather than chiefly man-governed. The church is God indwelt, a God indwelt habitation, a dwelling place of God for God's people for the purpose of God's glory. That's the church. Paul goes on, he says this church has a mission. And so we'll talk about that it's the church's mission, it's part of her responsibility to embody and manifest God's truth. And secondly, that part of that mission is to defend God's truth from error and to defend it from compromise. And if we've identified the church, and if Paul goes on to state the mission of the church, then lastly we have the message of the church. This mystery, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our message. And so we come, I bring your attention to those words where Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write. And right there, you have the point why this letter even exists in your Bibles. Paul is desiring from a longing heart, as a minister who loves the people to whom he's writing, writes to the church at Ephesus there, in the midst of everything that's going on. We've talked about the false teachings that's happening in the church of Ephesus. We've talked about the damage that has been done there, the fruits that have been seen, the testimony in the culture around them, and how the church of Ephesus is not very much different than the culture in which they live. The same sins you see outside of Ephesus, you see inside of Ephesus. The same hard-hearted attitudes and disrespect for leadership outside, you see it inside. You see a kind of a selfish self-promotion inside the church, just like you see it outside the church. And Paul, with a longing heart to see Christ formed in all those who call upon His name, longs to be there in the midst of them. This is not unique to just the church of Ephesus. This is Paul's attitude for the churches. As a matter of fact, when he speaks concerning his apostleship, the fact that God called him to the ministry, he says in Corinthians that after and beyond all the shipwrecks, the stonings, being beaten of his fellow countrymen, perils at sea, and all the abuse he had taken in the name of his service, one of the things that rested unseen as a burden upon him was the care of all the churches. And thereby indicating us that the care Paul had for the churches was universal. And it was real, and it was a crushing burden, just as crushing and just as real to him as any of the blows he took to the head, or any of the stripes laid to his back, or any of the fear out in open ocean in the midst of storm clinging to driftwood, that just as terrifying, one of his shipmates or he himself to be lost beneath the waves, is the idea that one of these churches could be lost or one of these believers could be lost. It was real to him. It was a burden. Look at this. Paul writes to a totally different church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes here, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, before we go on, that's incredible. Paul, who endured being beaten to death, literally took stones to the side of the head and was left for dead outside of Lystra for a day before he stood up again. A man who had been carried away in angry mobs and throngs of people wanting to kill him, who had laid stripes upon him, who had been imprisoned, bleeding, with his back hanging in strips in the church or in the city of Philippi before there ever was a church, singing hymns in the middle of the night. A man who could endure all things because he loved Christ said there was something he could not endure. And what he couldn't endure was not knowing the state of the church, not knowing how they were doing, not knowing whether they were advancing in the faith and persevering and growing, or whether they were becoming cold and indifferent and unbelieving and beginning to believe things that weren't true and turning aside to their former ways. He could endure it no longer, so much so that they stopped the progress they were in, stopped the mission they were on long enough, held back at Athens, sent Timothy, the young one who could move quickly, got him out there to strengthen and encourage the church at Thessalonica, and the big thing Paul needed to know the state of their faith. And he goes on to say, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, that for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. See, it was one thing when the Apostle Paul suffered at the hands of his fellow Jews. Jews were already viewed as radical zealots. They didn't have a lot of friends outside of Judaism. And so for Paul to be persecuted by the Jews because he said Christ alone is the Son of God, and they say, no, he's not. And then there is this war that takes place and they buffet him. That's fine. The Gentiles have no problem with that. But whenever it causes chaos in the Roman Empire, and now Paul begins to suffer afflictions at the hands of Roman government officials, the dignity of even his citizenship under fire, well, for some, that's an embarrassment, and that is a shame, a public shame, too far. And they actually become offended at Paul. And many of the churches become offended at Paul for that, and afraid that they had been tempted to turn back. They go, this is what it's going to cost us. We have to be at the sharp end of the spear of Rome. Our great and mighty empire that we support, we have to be on the receiving end of being separated from them. Paul says, he had fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain, literally worthless at that point. They would turn back. He says, praise God, Paul does get word back from Timothy. But now that Timothy has come from us to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. It was just this past couple weeks as we're getting ready to do everything with G3 and moving the books all around and having a fellowship with my brother and in tears, recognizing the power of God to make Christians love each other in the faith. Who were once had nothing to do with each other. Men and women, brothers and sisters, coming together in the context of a family that would not have been able to sit in the same room together in a former life. People who had totally different interests, totally different politics, totally different socioeconomic statuses, rich and poor, white and black, totally different backgrounds, different cultures, different traditions, different ways of nuancing their phraseologies, now coming together as one people with one heart and one love. And you would die for your brother, you would die for your sister, because you know Christ has already died for them and he died for you. So what an honor it would be to show them the love that Christ first showed you. Something strange happening that rocked even the Roman Empire. You need to understand how many cultural and societal boundaries were concrete. They were rock solid. And for a Roman soldier to bust up a house church and to go into Philippi or Thessalonica or this place and find people of different backgrounds, ages, poor people sitting next to distinguished people of power, all sitting down in the same places, sitting under the same message, amening the same statements, and considering themselves one, eating one bread, drinking of one cup, praying together in the same fashion, celebrating one Christ. The Romans didn't know what to do. There are stories of Roman guards converted to Christ just based on that testimony alone, because they go, what is this? And as Paul himself spoke to the church at Thessalonica when they came, he said, behold, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I can't help but imagine this Jew with these Gentiles walk in, one in harmonious, unified and in agreement, all rendering the same judgment, all saying the same thing, having suffered together and delivered unto them with joy this gospel. And the Thessalonians were so impacted by this, so much of the power of God was on what they were saying, that Paul said, you received it, our words, as they were indeed the very words of God. And that impact was a lasting one. It was a lasting impact, as is the work of God. For these years later, now that Paul's being imprisoned and the shame is coming, they still love Paul. They love Paul. Paul was the man that God elected to bring them the good news that changed everything. He was the one who brought the news that had them staring up at the sky, waiting for the second coming of Christ. Paul was the bearer of an eternal hope that outlived and outlasted the temporary culture in which they lived in the day. And so how could they not love Paul? But when they receive news, when Paul gets this news back from Timothy, this is a day of rejoicing. This is excitement. He says to this point, "For this, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Paul says, to hear that the faith of Christ was still so at work in you, that encouraged us even while we were being pursued and afflicted and imprisoned. In the midst of it all, verse 8, he says, "For now we really live." See, we were just living before. We were just happy to go about and doing what we're doing. But when we received news that the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is still at work in you, producing fruit, and we have something by which to praise God's name for when we look at you, for us, that's life. That's what life is really all about. Now we really live, Paul says. Look at the things that makes this man excited. Look at the things that transports Paul. Look at the things that would utterly demoralize us and crush us, and then they're nothing to Paul, and then the things that we would go, okay, yeah, that's really good, that's encouraging to see. That's life and bread to a man whose mind has been renewed after the Spirit of grace, so far from the Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, a man in his former life who would have passed an Epaphroditus, a Greek on the road, and would have spat and called him a dog. Now saying, that's my brother in Christ. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I pause there. Read down that whole chapter. It's the same thing. And here's Paul before the church of Ephesus, with that same heart, needing to come to the church at Ephesus. They have been rocked. They have had false teachers. They are wounded. They need truth. Their attitude, bad. There is arrogance dominating. There's pride dominating. And by the way, if you didn't know, one of the gifts the Lord gave the Apostle Paul was a remarkable ability to say a few very, very powerful things that would absolutely devastate and humble and humiliate a proud people. And so Paul trusted in the measure of the grace of the gift of the Spirit given to him, and he was ready to go to them. He was ready, if necessary, even to say the hard things that may divide them. It may split them. It may make a number of them hate him. He says just as much in the book of Galatians when he says, "There was a time when you would have plucked your eyeballs out and given them to me to help me to be able to see as clearly as I used to in my youth. And now you hate me because I tell you the truth?" Paul did not hold back. His love for the people was greater than their opinions about him. And every parent knows this. Every parent who has a child who does not see and understand that the love the parent is providing their child comes with a certain knowledge that that child does not have about their future, about themselves, and about the world in which they live. And can the parent honestly remain silent when the foolishness that is still welded to the heart of the child justifies the things they feel they want and think are okay? Is the parent willing at that point to be the bad guy and say, "What you're doing is wrong? And it's not allowed, and it's not acceptable"? Only a parent's love could understand that, to be able to come along beside. Listen, if you're in a military environment and it's real war, can you honestly look at a man who's getting ready to handle serious weaponry and you recognize he's getting ready to pull the pin on that grenade way too early and head out there and say nothing? Are you really afraid you're going to hurt his feelings if you say, "Hey, knucklehead, keep the pin in until you're ready to throw it"? At some point, our care and concern for others must be willing, even with the violence of shoving a man off the train tracks, if it means warning him and getting him out of danger. We can dust up and apologize later, but in the moment there is a greater threat. And there is a love that makes that true. There is a love for the care of the soul of another that makes that so. And Paul embodies that intensely. He desires to come to Ephesus and say what needs to be said to a people who are teetering on the edge of truth and falsehood and have had already so many lies brought in among them that if this is not corrected and adjusted out, the whole ship may be lost. He wasted no time in sending his best lieutenant, Timothy, but Paul says, "I want to go myself. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now pause just for 1 second. Think of all the emotions that may be running through Paul. Think of how many people Paul's already seen fall away. This is 1 Timothy. He's only got a few years of ministry left. He's seen his lion's share. I mean, when he gets to his other letters, he's going to tell you how much evil Alexander the coppersmith did to him. He's going to tell you about those who forsook their way. Back in Philippians, he already told you, he tells you now even weeping, that people he once served with and loved and saw in the faith, he now tells you that they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, whose God is their belly. And here's a man who has labored like a woman in childbirth and birth pangs until Christ be formed in the people he loves. He agonizes, he travails in real pain, in prayers. He told the elders of Ephesus that, you know, I didn't cease to labor among you night and day for 3 years in tears. Now, if a man like that knows he's possibly not going to be able to make it to where his heart is deeply burdened, and he says, in case I don't make it, I'm going to write to you. Of all the things he could write about, don't you think the one thing he selects to write about would not only be of the most gravest and sincere and serious importance to the church at Ephesus to whom he writes, but if a man like Paul, who lays the foundation of the church, says, this one thing I'm going to talk about, it should be very important to us to lean in and say, well, what was it of all the things he could have talked about? So here's what he writes. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Is that the number one thing on Paul's mind? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. What does he mean by conduct himself? Does he mean just the way you walk in there and the things you say? No, look at the context of everything he's talking about. He's talking about women. What manner of women ought you to be? Men, what manner of men ought you to be? Deacons, what manner of deacons ought you to be? Elders, overseers, what manner of leaders ought you to be? What ought to be the life of your prayers? What ought to be the life of the church? These things take in a whole body of truth. And Paul says, look at what kind of people you ought to be. What ought to be the reality of who you are and how you live? How ought you to busy yourself? How ought you to be used? How ought you to abide? How ought you to behave? How ought you to remain while you are still in this flesh and still in this world, still living that life? Literally, how ought you to live? That is of the greatest concern of the Apostle Paul when he writes that the church is more. It is understood to be more than just some sort of weekly social gathering where people talk about things that don't matter on any other part of the week, Monday through Saturday. No, that's not it to be it at all. It's to be an assemblage. It's to be a dwelling place of the Most High God Himself. And when you come together, who you are, and what that coming together looks like, and how you behave, and how you live, is of the greatest importance to the apostle, and thus to the very Spirit of God who enabled him to write. And so the question is, what does he mean when he says the household of God? If you were to go and say to people out on the street, come on in to the house of God. Come to the household of God. Come in. Most people would think you're talking about the building. They would think you're talking about, come into our sanctuary with our nice pews and our little wooden pulpit in the front. We have nice lights and a great sound system. Come on in. It's comfortable. We have air conditioning. Come on in to the house of God. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is he talking about the building of sticks and stones, mortar under our feet? No, absolutely not. The basic statement here, when he refers to the church, the word church literally means assembly, or those who are called to, or called out from, unto, is that the church is the house of God. The church are those who have been drawn out from a world and from a life that they live for themselves, and by the voice of God have been called unto Him. It is a reality of something that is bigger than all the construction crews of the world can get together. Though they make the largest skyscrapers and Empire State Buildings and the greatest palaces and the greatest pyramids, the ingenuity of humanity cannot touch what God has built and put together. And when He refers to the household of God, He's speaking about something that is bigger than what the eye of the person walking by will notice. He's talking about something unseen. He's talking about something greater. And thus, He takes a moment to explain Himself, and by ensuring that we understand what is the identity of the church. What is the identity of the church? What do we mean when we say it is the church of the living, of the judging, of the active God? Jacob, back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17, would be a man who we could say had walked by and with his eyes saw nothing unusual. He was on his way in the course of his life when he laid down. And here's an account of his events. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. What an event. He awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Another translation says, how terrible is this place? They're both right, because the word he uses there means something so awestruck, so wonder-inducing, bigger than you, literally terrifying and terrible and awful and yet awesome all at the same time. Is this place in which Jacob has found himself, just meaning to stay for the night, just passing through. He has other things going on, and yet he stops in for a moment to sleep the night away with nothing in sight. It's a place that would be useless. He finds a rock, and that's all he has to lay his head down and to go to sleep in. And then wakes up and realizes, I'm not in any ordinary patch of dirt right now. There is something connecting heaven above and the unseen realms above to this place here below. How terrible is this place? He says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And from that day, they called it Bethel, which means in the Hebrew, literally, the house of God. For Jacob had been dealt with by the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And the promise that God gave to Abraham and Isaac has now come to Jacob. God is getting his glory in that he is ensuring the promise that will come to all the 12 tribes of Israel have come first and explained to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that land in which he sleeps will be but one city in a large region that will be then forever known as Israel. But how was it with Jacob to come away from that place going, I had no clue where I was at. I had no understanding at that moment exactly what I was trifling with or what I had entered into. You're talking about a creature, a finite, temporary, lost in his day-to-day creature, stumbling onto something far bigger than himself, far greater than himself. When we talk about the presence of God, there are a lot of people who have different definitions on what we're referring to and what we're talking about. And I think many times, many of their definitions are right, but to the exclusion of the next person's definitions. If you want to understand the presence of God as it's explained in Scripture, there are about three ways you need to understand that. One is God's essential presence. Two is God's manifest presence. Three is God's cultivated presence. And when we talk about the first, God's essential presence, what we're talking about the fact is, in essence, God in essence, He is essentially everywhere, in all times. We have an attribute for that. We call it God's omnipresence. God speaks to us from His Word that that is so. That there is nowhere He is not at any time. God is just as much in the highest heavens, above the highest heavens, where the Scripture says the highest heavens cannot contain Him. Listen to what David says in Psalms 139, verse 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. David understands by the Spirit that there's nowhere you can go where He's not there. My friends, we could launch into outer space at this moment. And we, if we had the power and the speed and the technology to traverse millions of light years of galaxy and space and get out to the farthest reaches where the Hubble Space Telescope cannot see, He is there. Nothing exists outside of Him. This is a great God. This is an omnipresent, transcendent God. This is a God and there is none like Him. And in that sense, the mightiest angel in heaven, because he's just a finite creature in a specific location, he has more in common with an earthworm in the dirt than the God who inhabits eternity. This is His essential presence. There's nowhere you can go. And it's a misnomer to say the presence of God is not in hell. It's a misunderstanding. The blessedness of God is not there. The provision of God is not there. It is a place that could not exist except for the fact that He was there. But the only things of Him you will find there are His wrath and His justice. And that's it. And that's it. But even hell itself could not be apart from the presence of God. He is total, and nothing exists outside of Him. What then? God's manifest presence. Here's a picture. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19. This literally is His presence evidenced, Him letting Himself be known. You may be walking around the moon and you don't see Him. That doesn't mean He's not there. You may be kneeling in prayer in a secret place somewhere. You may not see Him, but that does not mean He is not there. He's the God who inhabits all things. But there are times in history where God has chosen by His own choice to evidence Himself in His way, at His time, for His purposes. Here's one of those places in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." My friends, what if the God who inhabits eternity should show you a thing or two and say, "Here am I." It's one thing for Samuel to say, "Here am I." It's one thing for the prophet Isaiah to say, "Here am I." What happens when the living God bows the heavens low and says, "Here am I"? What is it when Job says, "Answer me"? And he does. God Himself comes and answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Tell you what, I'll ask the questions. You answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's question one. I got about 200 left to go. Oh dear. We can have so many proud, arrogant, little, childish human thoughts about so great a God until you see Him and you realize you've lost the ability to speak now, because He who gave you your tongue is speaking. And if even the elements beneath you and above you will obey Him when He speaks, believe you me when the Word says a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, that on that day that is exactly what will happen and there will not be one exemption. Should He choose to manifest Himself, the stars will fall. Should He choose to manifest Himself to the fullest degree, oh, listen, my friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for as the Scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, then, where do you put an all-present, all-time, eternal, transcendent, burning, consuming fire? Well, the question isn't where you put Him. The question is, where do you put everything else when He comes in? And as it says in Revelation, when He showed His face, the heavens fled away and the earth fled away and there was found no more place for them. What will you do on that day when everything is taken away and everything's gone? Everything you welded your feet to, every hard-hearted emotion you justified your sin by, every person you pointed to and said it's their fault and they're all gone and it's just you and Him, and He says, now give an account. What will you do before the eyes of Him with whom you have to do? What will you do when God manifests His presence and lets you see a thing or two? That's His manifest presence. He has manifested Himself in many different ways, some more awful than others. He has manifested Himself in many places. Remember the burning bush? That was the manifest presence of God. What was it about that dirt? When Moses came up to it and beheld, lo, the great I Am, the God of his fathers. And he was told to take his sandals off, for the ground he was standing upon was now what? Holy ground. Holy ground. What makes dirt in an Egyptian desert of a pagan land holy? When God touches down, it's holy. It's holy. When He consecrates it and says, this is mine, I'm going to be here for a moment, it's holy. So much so that Moses needed to remove his sandals. And so you say, but God's present everywhere. Maybe we should just never wear sandals. I said, no, you're missing the point between His essential presence and His manifest presence. You're missing the point between the fact nothing can exist outside of Him, so He's everywhere, versus when He comes to you and says, look at me. Now answer me. His manifest presence. Do you know the greatest manifest presence of God in time? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's saying something. I want you to understand. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That was a manifestation of His presence. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters in the beginning when He made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and He took that which was formless, and which light and darkness were even when He brought light in, there was unstable physics. And He comes in and He begins to bring order and righten this. And He begins to exert force. He begins to separate the dry ground from the water and to put boundaries so that one cannot cross over apart from His decree. He puts the light bearers in the heavens, the stars and the planets and the cosmos and the galaxies and the nebulas and the faraway unseen black holes that we're still trying to figure out 6,000 years later. And He moves and He accomplishes His glories in marvelous ways. What I'm saying is, after all the creation of the earth, when He went against Pharaoh and dropped 10 of the most formidable plagues in the history of the world upon the head of Egypt, destroyed them, and dropped them in the dust of their footprint. When he exploded out of heaven and dropped hell out of heavenly places on Sodom and Gomorrah and left it as a scorched, burnt earth till this day, where you can still find brimstone out there at this time, and it is still uninhabited. The God who came and caused his people to cross across the Red Sea and drown the entire army of Pharaoh's army, the most formidable military empire at that time, in the waters. The God who manifested himself on the day of Pentecost, and with the apostles going forth and preaching, he set Rome on fire. And though they stomped on that little baby infant church, Rome was consumed, and now Christianity marches on today while Rome is a historical monument covered in dirt. He has manifested himself in 1,000 powerful ways, but our calendars break and change, and the epochs and the eons move at the birth of Jesus Christ. And he has ordained it to be so. On him, Scripture says, the fullness of the Godhead indwelt Jesus Christ bodily. In Christ, he could look at Philip and say, how long have I been with you, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the exact image of the nature of God. He is the glory of his presence. He is the brightness of his person. He is the one upholding all things by the word of his power. This is the one it says in the Gospel of John that no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. He has declared him. He has explained him in the existence physically of his person. To see Christ is to behold the glories of God, because the greatest glories of God are not fireworks. The greatest glories of God are not heavens being rent in half. The greatest glories of God are not as Elijah thought they were, when the wind came and rent the rocks, when the earthquake came and destroyed things, when there was a great fire and a great whirlwind. But in that still small voice, God choosing to communicate his nature to man tenderly, there you have a magnificent manifestation of exactly who God is. Not who you think he is, who he is. And there is no breath of God coming out, no spoken word, no declaration of his person more clarifying, revealing, and manifesting of who he actually is than the Word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all your life will come down to your dealings with him. For all of eternity, nothing about you will have ever mattered, except as it pertains to what did you do with him. The Father has bound all glory up in his Son. All of God's revelation of heaven and unseen realms above have been bound up in his Son. Salvation, him, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And make no mistake about it, God says, he once turned a blind eye, but now he looks and searches, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ is the rock of ages, and either we will finally be broken and come to an end of ourselves and fall upon him that he may bear us up. We will either be broken upon that rock of ages, or we will meet him in the judgment, and that rock will fall upon our heads and he will grind us down to powder. But as it stands, no one stands with an upright back before this king and this great rock, for there is no rock like our God. That's God's manifest presence. I add this: God's cultivated presence. What does it mean to cultivate something? It means to collect it. The way a farmer cultivates his field, the way he goes and harvests what has come up from the ground. It's there. He may have planted the seed, he may have done much work, but the scripture is very clear. Some plant, others water, but it's the Spirit who gives the increase. And so it is, even with the not so supernatural seeds of the field. A farmer could go out there and till the ground, break it up all day long, throw seed into it, water it, fertilize it. But if God doesn't do the supernatural work of causing life, it'll never grow. And every year, the farmers are at the mercy of the weather, at the mercy of the rain, at the mercy of whether or not that seed was even a viable seed, and they have no idea how to tell until, oh, it didn't grow, it wasn't viable. Very good. God is accomplishing all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you know that? There are no coincidences. The seed that grows and the seed that dies. There are no accidents. But there they are. Look, there's a whole field of them. They've grown. Oh, look, they're white unto harvest. Look, God has produced. And what should the farmer do if he will be a good steward of what God has done? He will go cultivate it. My friends, God has given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you be a child of God, he's giving you Christ. That means he's given you everything. Everything. There's nothing you don't have. Future, past, present, Paul, Cephas, the teachings of the apostles. Life. He's given it all. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me tell you what this is saying. There's going to be a whole bunch of people in time and eternity. Some will draw near to God. You know what he's telling us is going to happen? He will draw near to them. And that's what that means. Because there's a whole ocean of people who said that's not what that means. It means something else. But hear the word of the Lord. I've said it 1,000 times. You have as much of God as you want. If you're not hungry for God, I can't make you hungry for God. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you're blessed already. The Lord's going to fill you. Look, I'm just going to do my job. I'm going to teach. You're going to get filled up. It's going to be exciting. You may hit some stick points along the way, and I'll be a friend, and I'll lift you up and share with you what I've seen from the Word of God. But I can't make you love God. Some will cultivate the presence of God. And you want to know what's amazing about the people who are motivated to go hunt down the God who first hunted them down. Oh, like Paul, who had not yet apprehended that which he had been apprehended for, but pressed on towards the high mark and the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know what those men have? They have a God who is drawn near to them. And they cultivate that. Psalms 38:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those that are crushed in spirit. The Lord is, it may be hard to hear this, but he didn't come for the proud. He didn't come for the healthy, for they have no need of a physician. What does that mean? I'm healthy, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. That's what the church at Laodicea said. The Lord said, oh no, you don't know? I know, you're actually miserable, poor, wretched, blind, oh, and you're naked. Come to me to get gold tried in the fire. Come to me to get eye salve that you may anoint your eyes and see. Come to me that you have clothes that the shame of your nakedness may not appear at the judgment. What does that mean? Getting seen for what you really are. All your sin and vileness and shame exposed before the eyes of eternity. So the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. What does that mean? Well, if you're brokenhearted, if you're crushed in spirit, the Lord has made a promise here. He's near to them. Be it unto you according to your faith. Do you believe that? Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Which produces a strange thought. That means, if this is time case, time sensitive, call upon him while he is near, then that means there are times where he's not as near. Not essentially, but maybe manifestly, and most certainly, the cultivation of his presence. There are some saints who, by the grace of God given to them, they go into this word and they hunt him down. And guess what they get? They get him. They get him in full measure. They get him in great measure. They get him in high degrees. They get his presence. They are confident. They are bold in the faith. They are zealous to put away those things that offend and would cause his presence to depart from them. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. I cannot be so self-sufficient and lack of poverty in spirit as if, like the Laodiceans, to say I have need of nothing and experience the joy that comes with those who are blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those of a broken, a contrite spirit. Daniel chastened himself before the Lord. If you want to see what a prayer life of a man who wanted to be kept low before the Lord. Paul was able to rejoice in his thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Why? Because it was there he learned the grace of the Lord was sufficient for him. And what he would have had in a temporary comfort, he didn't get. Instead, he got it in the nearness of the presence of the Lord, which is what he needed for the work he was called to. The cultivated presence of God. Now, these relate to the church. I'm not going to make it past this one major point. So I'm not going to go beyond the identity of the church. The mission of the church and the message of the church will be for another time. But I am not done. God met with Jacob there in Bethel and scared that man half to death. Jacob was not looking for God, but the hound of heaven was on his trail. And just like the Apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter when he was Saul of Tarsus, on his way to kill those Christians, God got his man. And on the road to Damascus, the first murderer of the first deacon, the most violent aggressor of the infant Christianity, became the majority writer of the New Testament. God got his man. God got his Jacob in Bethel. God got his Paul on the road to Damascus. God got this miserable, wretched man in Panama City in a house that was empty and full of agony while my mother lay dying in a hospital. And I was paying for so many of my sins. And I thought to raise my fist to heaven and criticize God. And there, when I least expect it, and though I criticized him, I have to be honest, I really wasn't looking for him. He found me, and he criticized me back, and God got his man. I only testify to you what I know to be true. I only tell you what I read in this book and what I've known him to do as he's written in this book in my own life and what he's done in the lives of untold hundreds of thousands of millions across the world, across time, and he's in the business of doing it today. Now, what's amazing to me is this. God shows Jacob a ladder that goes up into the heavens above and comes all the way down and touches the ground below. What do you think God is showing him a picture of? That there is a place where God will come and dwell with men. From unseen realms of glory above, he will manifest himself and show himself even though you aren't looking for him. And he will touch down even in the realms of our sin and dust and stupidity and clay and death. Listen to what Christ said in the New Testament. John chapter 1 verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? God with us. It is the manifest presence of God. There is your Jacob's ladder in him. There is where the unseen realms above have broken in and God himself has invaded a world that was not looking for him. Says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He says he was the light of the world that came into the darkness and the darkness comprehended him not. He was the one who came and we looked at him and we saw no glory about him that we should desire him. So Isaiah prophesied that we turned, as it were, our faces from him. We wouldn't even so much as look at him because he had no stately dignity or beauty that we would want to have him. And yet he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. He was a light that came into the darkness. And he says, to those who did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in Christ is bound up all that unites heaven and earth. In Christ alone is the only ladder that takes us to the presence of the Father. Christ says, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. What is the church? It is that place where Christ says he has opted and chosen and made a point to dwell. The church of the living God is, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, so that then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer foreigners from different backgrounds. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the church. Now you may come into this building. I defy you to find the cornerstone. It's down in the foundation. You won't see it. That doesn't mean it's not there. But if you took it away, the whole building would collapse. My friends, you may look around and you may see, I don't see him who is unseen. But he's the bedrock of the body of Christ. And if he should leave us, everything that we are would collapse. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitly framed together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Every Christian indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, are part of that habitation and that household of God where Christ himself walks in the midst of his candlestands. And as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, we come unto him as to a living stone. He's the living stone from which we've been cut. Our life is derived from his. You ever heard he's a chip off the old block? What does that mean? That means you were cut from the same stuff that thing came from. And that is every Christian, a Christ bearer, cut off from the same substance that Christ is, being conformed to Christ, drawing his grace from Christ, being indwelt by Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, for Christ. All things come from him, through him, and return to him for his glory. To not have Christ is to not have a Christian and to not have a church. Either Christ walks unseen in our midst and accomplishes all things through the body of believers, or there is no Christianity. And make no mistake, Paul is thoroughly, though he once himself was one who slaughtered Christians in his heart and was guilty of the death of one and pursued more of them and hated the teaching of Christ and hated what Christ had to say about himself and was an enemy of the cross of Christ, he is pleading as a man who believes there is a God unseen in our midst and he alone is the life of this church. And if this will be a church, all its programs won't make it a church. Its pews won't make it a church. None of the outward physical things you see are what makes it a church. It's the reality of unseen realms above breaking in all the time by the presence of Christ in us, revealing to us the Word, changing us, growing us into a holy habitation, where the God, that Scripture says, who inhabits the praises of His people, continues to manifest His glory in them and through them, that they may be a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Listen, we have no right to change the spiritual furniture in the church. It's not our house. Prayer is a fixture that cannot be moved. Being in the Word, the center of the Word of God, being the center of everything we say, do, and think, and why we do what we do, and the choices we make cannot be moved. And Christ Himself seated upon a throne in each one of our hearts as the power and the reason why we do what we do cannot be moved. It is in Him alone that we become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is the church? It is the dwelling place and the habitation of the Holy God. And if Jacob had a right to be afraid, If Jacob had a right to be terrified because the open dirt he was in was a choice place God for the moment elected to make himself known, how much more then the church which Christ has espoused to himself to be his own bride, and says that he will be in her midst. He will cleanse her. He will wash her. He will be with her. Lo, he says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. And the greatest threat that could ever happen to a church is to not be Christ-centered. My friends, either you know this Christ, and you know what it means to be born again of the Spirit, and you know what it means for him to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, for him to write his law upon it, for him to do the awesome work that is greater than the creation of the world itself, to take a broken sinner, having crushed them and raised up out of them a new creature, a God who translates his people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, gives them new ambitions, new desires, new loves, so that the sins you once loved, you now hate, and the God whose righteousness you once hated, you now love. The word that meant nothing to you becomes your bread, and you eat it, and you survive by it. The prayer that you once was awkward, you had no time for, comes out of your chest every time you are smitten and broken, and you have at this point realized it's your lifeline. And even if you should neglect it for a season, inevitably God will give you a trial that will cause it to erupt out of your chest with tears and brokenness and shaking until he gets you again and again and again. Because one of the greatest evidences that you were born again of the Spirit of God is not that you repented and turned away from your sin once upon a time 15 years ago, but that God is at work in you now, that he is living and breathing within you now. He is causing you to will and to do after his good will and pleasure now. He is exposing your sin to you now. He is showing you how inadequate you are now. He is cleaning his house. He has said, you are his. You are not your own. He bought you with a price, washed you in his blood, put his Spirit within you, and he is breaking you and bringing you to repentance still today. And everything that doesn't look like him goes into the refiner's fire, is heated up, and is purged, and is cleansed, and is changed, so that like the blacksmith who looks down in the heated gold, he can inevitably see the reflection of his face looking back at him. And either that work is being done in you, or you know him not. So I plead with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone, and cry out to him. And for those of you who know what this means, I pray that you would be encouraged to remember God does inhabit the praises of his people, and we are not alone. And though all the world go to hell, there will be a peculiar people, a royal nation, not because we're good, not because we're righteous, not because we just try so hard, but because there is a God in our midst who is mighty in battle and who sways the sword of heaven freely. And no one can say to him, what have you done? And he has promised, he who began a good work in you will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will chasten you if necessary. He will rebuke you. He will discipline you the way a loving father and a loving parent disciplines his children. But he will not let go of the church his Father gave him. And we can take great confidence in him and all that he is, come what may. Though all the devils in hell rage, and every man in government rattles their sword to threaten the church, we can walk out into the world with our chins up and our back straight. Our God reigns on high, and though the heathen rage, the Lord speaks and the earth melts. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh and shall have them in derision, though they take counsel against him and against his anointed. We have every reason under heaven and in heaven to be confident now and forever. The church is not some club of like-minded people. The church is the household of the living God. And wherever we or you or I may have forgotten that, may we be quick to humble ourselves in his presence and acknowledge his place, acknowledge his authority before he finds it necessary to discipline. Let us celebrate him. Let this house be a house of prayer. Let this community be a community of praise. Let this place be a place of worship to the living God, that he would enjoy walking in the midst of his lampstand till he come. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for the church, which is the